Well, we are continuing our series through the Gospel of John together on Sunday mornings. And this morning we have arrived at John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. And what we're going to see today is an account of Jesus that is one of the most surprising that we're going to find in all the Gospel of John. And the reason why I think it's such a surprising text is because it totally contradicts the way that we normally think about Christ. And here's what I mean. If you grew up in a Christian home, there's a pretty good chance that you had that famous portrait of Christ that was put up on your wall. And you remember the picture I'm talking about. It was painted by a man named Salmon in 1941. It has Christ looking up into heaven. And in that picture, we see Christ, and he's very pale in his appearance, and he's very thin in his appearance. And he looks to us something like a very weak type of a figure. And then those of us who grew up in Christian churches probably sang songs that had lyrics like, Holy Jesus, meek and mild. We picture Christ very calm. In fact, almost as a feminine character in some ways. Well, what we're going to see in today's text just completely explodes that idea that we have of Christ. What we see here is not a Christ who is weak and thin and soft-spoken. No, what we find here is a Christ who is strong. He is passionate. We find Christ exercising righteous indignation at what he sees taking place in the temple there in Jerusalem. And I trust that as we see Christ and as we see him the way he really is, not just the way that we conceive him to be, that we'll be changed as a result of this. So let's look at our text together. We are in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. And I'll read through the text and then we can pray together. It says, after this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer today. Our Father in heaven, thank you for passages like this in our scriptures, which show us who Christ really was. Not a weak or timid figure, but someone who will claim the authority of God for himself. Someone who exercised his right to regulate worship. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see Christ for who he is in this passage, that you would help us to understand just how seriously he takes our worship as well. We pray these things in his name, amen. The sound you're hearing is just the baptismal pool warming up. Have no fear. Back to our text. as our text opens up this morning, what we see is Jesus and his mother and his disciples heading into Jerusalem together. And they're heading into Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover feast of the Jews. And this was, if you're not familiar with it, the biggest festival on the entire Jewish calendar. This was the celebration held once a year that celebrated the Jews' deliverance out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. More specifically, this commemorated the event when God delivered the Jewish people from that 10th plague in Egypt. You'll remember the 10th plague that God inflicted on Pharaoh and upon his people, where the firstborn of every family would lose their life because of their rebellion against him. The Jews were spared from that event by marking what I believe was the shape of a cross on their doorpost with the blood of a lamb. And in so doing, they were spared. They were delivered out of Egypt. And so this was a huge festival for the Jewish people. They looked back to that day with joy and they wanted to celebrate. This celebration would last for days and days. They would flock by the hundreds of thousands to Jerusalem at this time. Remember, Jewish people are scattered all over the Roman Empire, but they would make their way back during this time of the year. So just imagine Jerusalem being packed with hundreds of thousands of new visitors. Jesus and his mother and his disciples were a part of this mass migration back into Jerusalem for the feast. In verse 14, we find Jesus entering the temple because this was a part of the festivities. The faithful Jewish people would walk into the temple, they'd offer their worship, and they'd offer an animal sacrifice to God at this time. Jesus and his disciples were no different. They marched into the temple. But what we find here is that instead of entering the temple and being able to worship, he enters the temple and he is literally enraged by what he sees there, what he sees taking place. And what does Jesus see? Here's kind of a picture of what he sees. He steps into the temple courtyard, a large place, and lining either side, he probably sees a bunch of merchants that have set up shop. And he sees the money changers. Remember, you've got Jewish people coming in from all over the Roman Empire. They've each got their own foreign currency. You're going to need local currency in Jerusalem. So you've got the money changers out, exchanging people's money. You can imagine the sounds that they probably heard. You could hear the bleating of the sheep. Remember, all the merchants were selling their animals for the sacrifices. You could hear the bleating of the sheep. You could probably hear the merchants and the buyers arguing over the price of the animals and so forth. You hear a lot of commotion taking place. You can imagine the smells that Jesus smells out there in the temple court. Probably a lot like a barnyard experience. No doubt he also saw this taking place. He probably saw the people around the courtyard tracking the animal's waste all over the temple. Remember, these animals, they're just all over the place. There's nowhere for them to go, so now the people are tracking it all over the temple precincts. Okay, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple to worship, and this is what he finds. It's like a county fair taking place instead of the worship of God. Now, apparently to everybody else at the scene here, this was nothing to worry about. Right? Everybody else, they're engaged in buying and selling and so forth. They're probably marching into the temple, not giving it a second thought. In fact, many of them probably even liked it. Remember, they had a long way to travel. It was going to be inconvenient for them to take their own animals all that way. So it's nice, it's convenient. The animals are right there. They can march into the temple, pick up their animal, go in, offer the sacrifice. Piece of cake. It was good for the priests of the temple, too. By this time of the year, you know, temple treasuries getting a little bit low. They're looking for a way to beef things up. They got their own paycheck they're worried about. They're worried about maintenance of the temple itself. Very big, ornate structure. And so they come up with an idea. Hey, let's have the merchants come in here. It'll be easy for the buyers. They can pick up their animals right here at the temple. It'll be good for us. We'll let them engage in their transactions. We'll skim a little off the top, and we're in good shape. Not to mention, Faithful Jews offered a temple tax every year of a half shekel. Had to be paid in local currency. So you could have the money changers right there. They can exchange their money for the local stuff, pay their temple tax. Worked well for everybody. Convenient for the worshipers, a money-making proposition for the leadership of the temple. Looked like a pretty good idea. But of course, we see here in verses 15 and 16 that Christ does not think it was a good idea. Christ, in fact, is incensed by what he sees. And Christ, we are told, walks into the temple. He sees all this taking place, and he's probably looking around the ground at this mess, and he sees a couple of cords on the ground. These cords were likely used simply to move the animals about, you know, some loose cords. So he picks up the loose cords. We're told he twists them together in this makeshift whip of his, and he starts marching around the courtyard, thrashing this whip at everybody that's around. The merchants, everybody. And he's thrashing the whip and he's yelling at the top of his lungs, "Stop turning my father's house into a place of business." He is angry at them. Now the question that this leads to is this. Why did Jesus get so mad? What would lead him to go running about the courtyard, driving people out, overturning their tables, scattering their coins all over the ground, driving animals out of the temple all over the streets of Jerusalem, right? Scaring the people half to death, getting them out. Why did he do this? Well, that's what we're going to spend the balance of our time talking about this morning. We're going to ask the question, why did Christ react in such a violent way? And if you're looking at the back of your bulletin, you'll see that there are three reasons why I believe that Jesus reacted in such a way. The first reason is very simple, and I find it particularly in verses 13 through 17. First reason why Jesus reacted this way is simply because our Lord cares about how we worship. That's why he did it. He cares how we worship. In fact, it's more than just caring about it. He is passionate about the way that we worship him. You see, this entire universe that we live in is about worship. Why did God make this universe to begin with, right? Why did he create it so big and so vast, too? Well, obviously, we humans didn't need this much space. He created it simply to show us what he is like. He did it to display his power, his wisdom, intended for us to look at the world and the universe that he made to see something of his nature in it. And because we were made in his image, he expects us to see him through these things and to worship him for them. God created the universe to showcase his glory. He created us to see his glory and to worship him for it. And that worship, of course, starts in our heart. It has a heart that has been warmed toward God, that is oriented toward God. But then it proceeds from our lips as we offer words of praise to God. And it also reaches down into our hands. We live lives. We have actions that back up our life of worship. This is why God made us, to worship him. And so it seems pretty logical to conclude that if God created us for worship, he cares about how our worship happens, what our worship looks like. This is why Jesus was so upset. What he saw when he looked at this whole temple event taking place was he saw self-centered worship, not God-centered worship. Now, what does self-centered worship look like? Well, we see what it looks like here in our text. We see, first of all, that self-centered worship is worship concerned with personal profit more than the glory of God. Right? That's what's taking place here. We have the high priest. They're not thinking about the worship of God. They're thinking how to fill the temple treasury. We've got the merchants there. They're not thinking how best to facilitate worship. They're thinking, how can I make a buck real quick? The people that are coming shaw for their worship. They're not thinking about God at this moment. They're thinking, what's the most convenient thing for me to do? Maybe it was going to save them a little money, too. Buy your animal right at the temple. Don't have to track it all the way through the Roman Empire or track it all the way through Israel at the very least. So everything that's happening here at this temple is about the personal profit of the participants. It's not focused on the glory of God. This is Jesus' problem with this. And how sad that many in our day, in our churches, are doing exactly the same thing. No doubt it happens here at this church, and it happens in other churches. People gather not focused primarily upon the glory of God and how to express joyful praise to Him, but instead they come looking for how they will personally be advanced through the experience. We see it sometimes on television with the so-called televangelists, right? Those are the most blatant examples. Let me put on a good show for you, preach a good sermon for you, and then you send the checks in to me, right? Offering worship for personal profit. Doesn't have to be on television, though. There are others who will crisscross the country visiting churches, put on the best performance they know how to do, and they do it because the better the performance, the bigger the offering is going to be. Worship for personal gain. We also see it in the average person in the pew who will attend a church and primarily be thinking about building a network of prospects. Right? There are many people who go to church not for God, but they go because there are a lot of people in church. Here are a lot of business possibilities. Or maybe someday I'm going to need a plumber. It'd be really nice to be in a church where I know a plumber, right? And then he can help me and then I'll be taken care of. Right? People do that all the time. Or it comes up in the person who attends church and as they walk through the door, they're saying, I wonder what they've got in store for me today. What have they got in store? Rather than, what opportunities will I have to worship God today? You see, there are many. And we all feel the pull within our own hearts. I speak to myself, and I trust that every one of us sees parts of this in us. Because this is what we are like. We come looking for personal profit first, and then we think about God second. This is self-centered worship. Then I see something else about self-centered worship in our text. It's concerned not just with personal profit, but also with personal convenience. Personal convenience. You see, previously in the land of Israel, these animals and these money exchanges would take place across the Kidron Valley, up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. People would do their transactions there, then they'd march across the valley, they'd go up to the temple, and then they'd engage in worship. So they separated the two by quite a geographic distance. Well, that was annoying, right? Year after year, you come in and you got to buy the animal, then you got to go down a valley and up a valley and climb the temple. It was annoying. So somebody came along and they thought to themselves, what can I do to make this convenient for me? And what happened was all of the livestock, all of the money changers got moved inside the temple precinct. So now walk in, make your purchase, 10 steps to the sanctuary, you're good to go. Many in our own day are also looking for a convenient worship experience. How many move into a new town and they think to themselves, I need to find a church. And the first question is not, what church will best help me to worship God? What church will best teach me about God so that I may worship Him in spirit and in truth? And instead the first thought is, which is the closest to my house? Which has the best parking? Somewhere I can park right by the building. I'm not going to have to go traipsing three blocks to get to the building itself. You know, how many people are looking for the perfect time when worship is? Right? Not too early because you don't want to be groggy. Not too late because that spoils your afternoon. It's got to be just the right time of day. These are the questions that we ask ourselves as we're looking for a place to worship. What's going to be the most convenient for me? And honestly, I fear for such people. I fear for myself when I ask these questions. Okay? I fear for us because when we come looking for convenience, when we come looking for personal benefit first, it reveals to us that we are not yet understanding who God is and what our true relationship to Him is about. Worship is not about us at all. Worship is about giving God the praise that He is due because of who He is, because of what He has done in our lives. And by the way, there is a benefit to us when we worship the way that we ought. Self-centered worship never produces joy in a person's life. It just feeds the self-centeredness. Right? It's only when you turn away from yourself toward God that you will experience joy to begin with. And so we must turn away from self-centered worship. Christ didn't want to see that in the temple. He doesn't want to see it in the church. It's not going to help us in the long run anyway. And then secondly, Christ cares that our worship be God-centered instead. Look at verse 16. And to those who are selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." What does He call the temple in this text? He says, "It is My Father's house." Here in the New Testament era, it's the same thing. The church is often called in the New Testament the temple of God. See, this is God's place. We come for God, not for self. What does God-centered worship look like? Well, first of all, based on our text, I believe that God-centered worship is going to be holy worship. Holiness means learning how to separate what is sacred from what is common. See, this is what upset Jesus so much at the temple, right? We have worship that's supposed to be taking place, but we've also got business taking place in the same place at the same time. Is there anything wrong with making a buck? Of course not. We're encouraged in Scripture, work hard, earn money, make a profit so you can take care of yourself, your family, and other people. Nothing wrong with business. But there was a place for it and a time for it, and it was not at the temple on Passover. This was the problem. Jesus wanted holy worship. Worship that separated itself from all that is common and ordinary, that was focused exclusively upon the person and character of God and expressing praise to God. You see, a worship gathering ought to have a different atmosphere than all other kinds of gatherings. You ought not to walk into a place of worship and feel like you stepped into the county fair, like the temple in Jerusalem. Or you ought not to feel like when you step into church that you've just stepped into a Cirque du Soleil performance. I once heard a pastor say that they were trying to recreate Cirque du Soleil in their service. That's mixing the common with the sacred. God doesn't want anything to do with that. See, friends, we must be so careful that we maintain an atmosphere of worship in this place. We must be careful and we guard it in these ways. By how we come into the church. By the conversations that we engage in. By the way that we sing. By the way that we pray. By the values that we bring with us into the service. These are the things that will determine whether our worship time is holy or whether it is profane, whether it is honoring to God or whether it's not honoring to Him. God-centered worship is holy, but then there's a second thing I see about it, and that is that it is also a heartfelt worship. Notice verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a quote from Psalm 69:9. The word zeal means a fervency or intensity, even jealousy. You see, Christ was jealous for his Father. He didn't want God to have to compete with these other values in worship. Christ demanded a heartfelt, focused worship time with God. So our worship must be holy. It must come from the heart as well. You see, in summary, this is why our Lord reacted as he did. This is why this is one of those very few times in Scripture where we see the Lord just enraged and exercising his righteous indignation at people. He cares about worship. And we all have a part in making sure that our worship is what it ought to be. Ever since I arrived, I've been insisting on what we call the regulative principle of worship. I think that's where it begins for our church. If you're not familiar with it, the regulative principle simply means that when we gather together for our worship time, we will only do those things specifically prescribed by God Himself. That's all that we will do as we worship. And I believe the Bible gives us 6 things that we are to do in worship. He tells us there must be the reading of Scripture. He tells us there must be the preaching of Scripture. He says there must be prayer. And there must be singing. And there must be giving. And there must be baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances. Outside of those 6 things, or if you want to break the ordinances up in 7 things, outside of those, there is nothing that we ought to be doing in our worship time. This is how we protect the worship of God in this place. I find it interesting in our text here, you know, God never said to the Jewish people, "Thou shalt not have a marketplace in the courtyard of the temple." He never said that. No prohibition. And yet, he never said they should either. And that was the problem for Jesus. They were doing something that God did not say they ought to do in worship. So we guard our worship by insisting, every one of us, insisting on the regulative principle. And then by coming into worship with an attitude of that desires to praise God, that puts Him first rather than self first. And then more quickly, beginning with point number 2. Our Lord not only cares about our worship, but He has the right to regulate our worship. This is also why He had a right to twist those ropes together and to make that whip and to drive everybody out. It's because He has the right to do that as our Lord and as their Lord. Look again at verse 18. The Jews, this referring to the authorities, okay? Apparently the authorities were scared out of their minds while Jesus was doing this. After it's over, they approach Him, though. The Jews then said to Him, "What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?" They're asking skeptically, not because they desire to believe. Right? Here you are, Jesus. We're hearing John the Baptist preach about you. Where you've got these early disciples forming. Now you're marching into the temple, calling it your Father's house, scattering everybody. What right do you have to do this? What sign are you going to show us that says you can do this? Well, Jesus answers, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. And in fact, in the time of Jesus, it was still under construction. Finishing touches still weren't in place. It took 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But of course, he wasn't speaking about the temple itself, was he? He was talking about his own body. Christ says, "You want a sign that I have the right to regulate your worship? I'll give you a sign. But I'm not going to do some simple little magic trick here in the temple courtyard on your demand, okay? What I'm going to do is I'm going to die, In fact, he says, you're going to kill me, and then I'm going to raise from the dead. You want to know if I have the authority to do this in the temple? I'll show you I have the authority. I will show you I am none other than God come in the flesh. 3 years from this conversation, that very thing would take place. Christ would demonstrate his right to do this. So his signs give him the right. His words give him the right. His words were demonstrated to be truthful words. As I read this, my mind was drawn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is a passage offering us another prophecy about the coming Messiah. And here's what it says. It says, behold, says the Lord, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priesthood, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. This is what our Lord is doing. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 3. He is the Lord entering the temple, cleansing the worship there, so that the people can offer offerings in righteousness. See, friends, we must be serious about our worship because our Lord cares about worship and because he has the right to regulate it, and he has in his scripture. He's told us what he wants from us in our worship. And then finally, this morning from verses 23 through 25, I want you to see that our Lord also has the ability to discern true worshipers from the false. And this is why we must be so serious in our worship as well. Look at these verses. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, in the original language here, there's a play on words. Probably the best way to render the play on words would be something like this. It says, and the people were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. That's the play on words that's taking place here. You see, this event that took place and some other things that Jesus was doing there in the temple precinct, it was drawing a crowd. People were coming, and it says they were believing, but it was a superficial belief. Probably were just impressed at what had taken place. You know, what a display he just put on. Jesus knew that these crowds that were beginning to gather, these people that were in some way expressing some level of allegiance to him now, he knew they had a heart that was unchanged. They perhaps were impressed by him, but they didn't embrace him as their Lord. They weren't coming in repentance over sin and in new faith in him as Savior. No, it was much more superficial than that. You see, our Lord can read the heart. And that's what he looks at. He doesn't look at how often we step into a church service. He doesn't look at how many good works were performed in any given week. He looks at what is the disposition of the heart. Is there a heart that has bowed to the lordship of Christ? A heart that is openly willing to admit the presence of sin within. A heart that willingly embraces Christ as the sin-bearing substitute. One who is willing to bow to him. That's what he was looking for. He didn't see it in these superficial believers. And so I believe that today's text has spoken to two groups of people today. It's spoken to those who are not yet true worshipers of Christ. This is a challenge. The Lord sees our hearts. He knows our motives for everything that we do. It's only appropriate then for us to examine ourselves, determine, do I have a heart that is truly disposed toward him? Or is this a display? Is my worship about God, or is it in some way about myself? Then if you are already here, committed to Christ, you've examined your heart and you believe that it is pure in this matter, then we have learned something for us as well. We have learned to guard our worship together, to be so careful that we do what God wants us to do and how He wants us to do it. And we can work and strive to improve those areas every day that we're here, but we must never go beyond those things, and we must never take away from those things that He wants. Our services are simple by design, not because we lack talented people. We have plenty of talent. But we maintain simplicity because this is what He wants. Just laser-like focus. These six things and these six things alone. Help us as a church to protect our worship together. Okay, I'm going to bow in a word of prayer and then I'll have a couple of instructions. Our Father, thank You for our time together. And help us understand who You are, Lord. You are our Lord. And You demand worship. And You demand the right to regulate the way that it is practiced. Pray that You would help us to joyfully submit to that and to You. Because not only is that what You wish as our Creator, but because that's where our joy will be found. Lord, I pray that if there are people here who have not yet embraced You, perhaps they have in word but not yet in heart, Lord, move them to embrace You today. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would be upon us in this baptism that we are about to witness as well. Lord, use this as a testimony to all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.